Thank you for being here on a busy holiday weekend when so many people are away on travel, including apparently all of our little kids. The big kids are in the back having a special breakfast today, but thank you for making space in your busy weekend to be here with us in worship. If you go online, you can find something that is called the Good Wife's Guide, which provides a synopsis of an influential 1963 book written by Helen Andelin entitled Fascinating Womanhood. Her book is like opening a time capsule and reminding ourselves about how the role of wives was seen in the 1960s, not all that long ago. The synopsis, The Good Wife's Guide, is some parts of it I want to share with you today. But before we do, it's important that we know who are the wives here today. So wives, listen up, because this is how you're supposed to do it. And if you're in a same gender relationship, then talk to your partner right now and figure out which one of you is the wife and which one of you is the husband, so you know which role you're supposed to play in your relationship. I'm sure you can work it out quickly, right? Go ahead. All right? Did you resolve that? I won't go there. I won't go there. All wives, listen up, because this is how you're supposed to do it, circa 1963. Number one, have dinner ready for your husband when he gets home. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospect of a good meal is the warm welcome needed. Number two, prepare yourselves. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Number three, be a little gay. Some of you are pretty good at that. I'm not making this up. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Number four, listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Number five, don't complain if he's late coming home for dinner, or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through during the day. And finally, number six, don't ask him questions about his actions or his judgment. Remember, he is the master of the house, and as such, will always exercise his will with fairness. A good wife always knows her place. Oh my goodness, right? And to think that this was state-of-the-art advice for many in 1963, it causes us, when we hear it, to cringe, which is probably how most of us felt this morning when just a minute or two ago we heard that verse where Paul tells wives to be subservient to their husbands. When we encounter a passage of Scripture like that, that makes us cringe, what should we do with it? Should we ignore it? Should we pretend it's not there? Move right along? If we weren't in an intensive study of Colossians, I doubt I would have picked this passage to talk about today. What should we do with a passage like this? Do we disagree with it? Do we even have the right to disagree with something that's in the Bible? I ask these questions because as we move through the Bible, as you, I move through the Bible, we will encounter passages that cause us to say, really? When we do so, what are our options? Most churches wouldn't touch that question with a 10-foot pole. But here at Life Journey Church, we believe in asking the hard questions, because if we don't ask the hard questions, those hard questions linger under the surface and can begin to erode and eventually undermine our faith. So today, let's wrestle with, what do we do when we encounter a passage like today that tells wives to be subservient to the husbands and talks about slaves and masters without saying that slavery should be condemned? Let's begin with a prayer. God, we love the Bible. Yes. It's the book that introduced us to Jesus in all of his beauty, wisdom, and goodness. The Bible is our book of life. But sometimes we come across passages that make us say, really? And we need to know, what do we do with those passages? It's an honest question. So, Holy Spirit, be our guide today. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, you will often hear Christians say that the Bible is inspired. I too believe that. But when I say that the Bible is inspired, that begs the question, what do we mean by inspiration? Let me lay out before you three different options, because I'm sure it will come as no surprise to you for me to tell you that Christians throughout the ages have not always agreed on what the doctrine of inspiration means. So here are three different ways different Christians have understood this. The first option here, let's call total control. The idea that God's control over the writers of the scriptures was so complete, it's as if God's spirit was dictating each word, not audibly, but in their spirit, and completely overriding the writer's human limitations. Option number two, we'll call low control. The idea that God's spirit elevated the insight of the writers of the scriptures, not in a supernatural way, but in a way akin to how all great literature is inspired. So here we're talking about, say, a light touch. Option number three falls somewhere in between these first two options. We'll call it medium control. The idea being that God revealed to the writers of the scriptures as much divine truth as they could bear within the confines of their humanity and the time in which they lived. So, which one of these interpretations of the doctrine of inspiration is correct? As I say many times and will say again, we don't all have to think alike. And you don't have to agree with me. But today, I'll share with you how I have worked through this so that you can compare your own thoughts, bounce your ideas off of mine, and each of us hopefully goes away with a clearer personal understanding of this doctrine of inspiration. How is it that God chooses to communicate divine truth to us? This, it seems to me, is not a question of opinion, but of observation. By which I mean, I think we can all stipulate and agree, God is all powerful. That means God could choose to inspire the scriptures, create the scriptures in any way that God wanted to. So this is not about what God could do, but what God chose to do. And to figure that out, it's not a question of which way would I prefer that God have done it, but rather, let's go to the empirical data, let's go to the scriptures themselves, and compare them to these three different theories of inspiration and ask which of these theories correlates best with what we encounter in the scriptures. How does God reveal divine truth to humanity? Jesus himself offers us a critical clue in John 16:12. There, at the very end of his ministry, right before his crucifixion, Jesus, after spending 3 long years with his disciples, where he traveled with them and lived with them and night and day was teaching them, Jesus came to the end of his 3-year earthly ministry, and look what he said to his disciples. I still have many things to say to you. Whoa, hold on there, Jesus. You've been with us for 3 long years. You've been teaching us night and day. And you're telling us now at the end of these three years that you still have, quote, many things, not just a few, many things that you want to say to us. Jesus, why were you holding back? Why didn't you just go ahead and put it out there? He tells us, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Ah, it just makes common sense, right? If you try to tell somebody something that they're not yet ready to hear, what happens? They either get angry and push away, or it bounces right off of them, right? So here's Jesus with so many more divine truths that he wanted to share with us, with his disciples. But he couldn't because we weren't ready to hear it. But take heart, because in the very next verse, Jesus goes on to say, but when the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, comes, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. The promise being that as time passes and throughout the ages, these many truths that Jesus wanted to share to us that humanity wasn't ready to hear back then will be shared with us collectively, individually, when we're ready to bear it. But here we have Jesus, and remember, Colossians tells us that Jesus was the fullness of God. In other words, we look at Jesus and we see what God's like. So what we see in Jesus, we see in God. God's MO, God's modus operandi for revealing divine truth to us. God stands ready to share as much divine truth with us as we are willing and able to bear at any given point in time, given our personal or collective humanity state of development and readiness to hear it. And so if we were going to do a diagram of what Jesus is telling us here in this verse, the diagram might look something like this. Up at the top, we have God. Down at the bottom, we have us humans. The dotted line that's going across the middle there represents the limits of our bearability, personally or collectively as humanity. These arrows represent God's truth, divine truth, that God wants to share with us. The 2 arrows on the left represent the truth of God that we are able to bear, that we are ready to receive. But the 2 lines on the right represent those truths that we are not yet ready to bear, that just bounce off of us, and we'll have to wait for a later time when we are finally ready to bear it. This, I would suggest to you, is at least my understanding of God's modus operandi and how God reveals divine truth to us. And when we compare the raw data of the scriptures with this John 16:12 idea, it seems to me they match rather precisely. Let me give you an example. Way back in time, when Moses was alive, historians tell us that the prevailing ethic at the time was something called double vengeance. We see an excellent example of this concept of double vengeance illustrated in Hammurabi's Code, a famous ancient legal code. Hammurabi's Code indicated that if someone pokes out one of your eyes, you were entitled to poke out both of theirs. If someone knocked out one of your teeth, you were entitled to knock out 2 of theirs. Double vengeance. As you can well imagine, that was a prescription for the escalation of violence and made the ancient world a brutal place. And clearly, this was not God's will for us as humanity. But God had to wait until there was someone who could finally receive more of God's truth, along comes Moses and the people of Israel, and they're able to receive it. God is able to say through Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Proportional justice. Now, that still sounds pretty harsh to us in our 21st century ears, but it represented a huge leap forward for humanity at the time. At least as much of God's truth as people could bear back then was breaking through Moses. But what Moses said, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we don't say, well, the Bible says it, that settles it, I believe it. I'm going to poke out your eye if you poke out mine. No. Because that wasn't God's final word on that subject. Along came Jesus. And we, at least many of Jesus' followers, were finally able to hear and bear what Jesus wanted to say to us from God about this subject. Look at what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said in ancient times by Moses in the Bible, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't need to read further, right? No, because Jesus wants to tell us something further. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I, Jesus, say to you, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Through Moses, we were able to hear God saying, move away from double vengeance to proportional justice, progress. But now, 2,000 years after Moses, we were ready, at least many human beings were ready to hear, that God's best is not even proportional justice, it's grace. It's forgiveness. In Jesus' time, under the Roman code of law, a Roman soldier could force any subject to carry their gear for 1 mile, but only 1 mile. Here's Jesus saying, if a Roman soldier forces you to carry his heavy gear 1 mile, when you get to the end of that mile, don't throw it down and cop an attitude and say, good riddance. Smile and say, let me carry it a second mile for you. By the way, that's not a prescription for weakness. That's a prescription for taking charge of the situation. But it's grace. It's not even proportional justice. And that's God's highest and best truth in this subject area. What we see here is a beautiful example of how over time, as we were able to bear more and more of God's truth, we were able to understand more fully what God wants from us. It's not an eye for an eye, even though the Bible once said that. It's grace. And you know, what we see there, this pattern of God speaking to us at an age-appropriate level, at a level of human development that we can receive, you know, that's just common sense, right? We parents, you do this all the time intuitively with your little kids. If a four-year-old walks up to a parent and says, Mommy, how do you make babies? That mom is not going to give that four-year-old a detailed, precise, biological description of how babies are made. If she did, the poor child would run out of the room screaming and say, ick! A second grader came home from school one day, all excited. Grandma, she said, guess what? In school today, we learned how to make babies. Grandma was stunned and a little unnerved, but she decided to ask, okay, how do you make babies? It's easy, the second grader said. You just replace the Y with an I and you add ES. Oh, the plural of baby is, and the rest, the fuller depth on the subject would need to wait for another time when that child had grown up and was ready to receive, ready to bear the full truth in that subject area. That's how God graciously speaks to and reveals divine truth to us. Let me give you one more example from the teachings of Jesus. Sorry, my earpiece is coming loose here. Jesus Another example from the teachings of Jesus. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, there's a story about a time when Elisha the prophet was under siege. An evil king had sent 50 soldiers to find and arrest him. And so Elisha, we're told, called down fire from heaven, and that fire incinerated, burned alive those 50 soldiers. Okay. In the second chapter of 2 Kings, there's another similar story, except this other time, it was a group of little boys who were taunting the prophet Elisha, calling him a baldy. Read it for yourself, 2 Kings chapter 2. They were making fun of the prophet Elijah for being bald. Elisha, we're told, prayed, and God sent two bears who mauled the little boys. Really? That's one of those passages of scriptures where you say, really? It sounds a little harsh. Do you really think God would do that? Jesus didn't. How do I know? Because he specifically tells us. Luke chapter 9. There came a point in time when Jesus and his disciples, as they were traveling, there was a Samaritan village that completely rejected Jesus so much they wouldn't even let them spend the night there. Jesus' disciples were well familiar with these Old Testament stories. They knew 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 2, and the stories that were told there. And so look what Jesus' disciples said to Jesus when he was rejected by this Samaritan village. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? The next verse tells us, Jesus, quote, rebuked them. And went on to say, you do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. So here's Jesus saying, okay, yeah, back in Old Testament times, people were pretty fixated on vengeance as being one of God's primary characteristics. But I, Jesus, am saying to you that God is love. Above all else, the primary characteristic of God. And I'm not here to destroy people. I'm here to save people. The fullness of what God wanted to say on this subject. This is what theologians call progressive revelation. The idea that as time progresses, God reveals more and more truth as we are able to bear it. And when you look at the scriptures, and when you look at how Jesus approached the scriptures, he seems to embrace this idea of progressive revelation. Just because it was said, just because it was recorded in eye for an eye, he wasn't going to salute and fall. He was going to share with us even more of what God wanted to say to us because we were able to bear it. And I remind us that Jesus, for we who follow him, is our ultimate authority. I remind you that the New Testament says Jesus is Lord of all. So for those of us who follow Jesus, Jesus is God's golden tablet dropped down from heaven. Jesus is the gold standard. So, shouldn't we who follow Jesus approach the scriptures in the same way he did? Shouldn't our approach to inspiration mirror his? That means we should measure everything against the gold standard of Jesus. And so, now, with all of that as background, we can finally turn to that verse that we started with that makes us cringe. That verse where Paul says that wives should be subject to their husbands. When we hear that verse, what should we do with that? We should measure that against Jesus. How did Jesus deal with gender issues? A couple months ago, we did a whole sermon series where we studied all these different gospel stories where Jesus encountered women in his ministry. And we saw in every one of those stories, chapter and verse, we saw that whenever Jesus encountered situations where culture or spiritual community was keeping women down and denying them equality, Jesus challenged those norms. Jesus burst through those barriers. We saw chapter and verse how Jesus, at a time and in a culture when other rabbis refused to call female disciples, wouldn't think of calling female disciples, we saw how Jesus called female disciples into his inner circle, Luke chapter 8. Perhaps the ultimate example of this is when Jesus came to the very end of his ministry and it was time for him to share the most important spiritual message that would ever be delivered to humanity. And Jesus had to decide to whom he should entrust that message to share it with others. I'm talking about when Jesus rose from the dead and he had to decide, who is the first person I should appear to so that they can share this message with others? Jesus did not choose to appear first to Peter, James, or John, but rather to one of his leading female disciples, Mary Magdalene. And then he specifically instructed Mary to go and share this earth-shattering, groundbreaking truth with the male disciples, so that the most important spiritual message ever given to humanity was entrusted to a woman, and she was told to go share it with the men, the male disciples. And yet, if Mary Magdalene appeared in many churches in the world today and said, "Can I step into the pulpit and share a message?" many churches in the world today would say, "No, you're a woman. You can teach the women and the children, but you can't teach the men." Mary, Paul said women are supposed to be silent in the church. Paul said women are supposed to be subservient to men. Well, tell that to Jesus, because Jesus said something different. Jesus did something different. Listen, Paul was a creature of his time. And on this issue of gender relations, he wasn't yet ready to bear the fullness of what God wanted to say. But Jesus is not a creature of time. And what Jesus says goes. For we who follow him, Jesus is Lord of all. So, when we come to today's passage, or any difficult passage, but when we come to this passage and this particular verse, wives, be subject to your husbands, what should we do with it? Ignore it? Pretend it's not there? No, because it's inspired. The scriptures say that all scriptures are inspired by God, and there's something good to be gotten from it. So what Paul has to say may not be the fullness of everything we need to know about the subject, but there's something good there to be had if we read it through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is the gold standard. Jesus is what we measure everything against. So what might that look like with today's passage? Think about it like this. If both men and women were equal in the eyes of Jesus, then that means that Paul's advice to wives should be applied with equal force to husbands. And Paul's advice to husbands should be applied with equal force to wives. So that when Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord," we, as followers of Jesus, reading those words through the lens of Jesus, can say, "Spouses, be subject to one another as is fitting in the Lord." Now that is an eternal principle. That is a lasting principle. It's what theologians call mutual submission. And let me tell you, if you're married and you want to have a thriving marriage, you have to practice a lot of mutual submission. It was my turn last time, it's your turn this time. I think this, but you think that. Let's talk it through. Let's work it through. I care about what you think. You care about what I think. It's called mutual submission. And by the way, Paul, in his best moments, was able to receive the fullness of that message, but he kind of went back and forth, which is like how we do. When God is trying to say something new to us in our lives, we're over here, and then we're over here, and then we're over here, and there. It takes us a while to get our consistency back, and that's what we see in the writings of Paul. There were times when Paul could fully articulate this principle of mutual submission. For example, Ephesians 5:21, Paul said, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." He was speaking to all believers, male and female there, and saying we should all be subject to one another. Mutual submission. In Galatians 3:28, on one of his good days, Paul was able to see the fullness and say, "In Christ Jesus, there is neither male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." Amen. Equality. But in today's passage, wasn't such a good day for Paul. But there is an eternal truth embedded in what he's telling us when we read it through the lens of Jesus. Mutual submission. Here's an example of how mutual submission can work. When I was 9 years old, my family took the vacation of a lifetime. Dad took a month off of work, and we got in our big Chrysler Continental, which was a boat. Mom, Dad, me, my two sisters, and we drove all the way from Indiana to Yellowstone, and from Yellowstone to Seattle. From Seattle down Highway 1 along the West Coast all the way to Los Angeles. And then we started cutting back across through Arizona, headed back east for Indiana. When we were cutting across Arizona on the highway, we started to see signs indicating that the Grand Canyon exit was coming up, and it was 50 miles north of the highway. Mom said to Dad, she was in the passenger seat, he was in the driver's seat, me and my two sisters were in the back seat. Mom said to Dad, "Oh, we should take the time to go by the Grand Canyon. This might be the only time our kids ever get to see the Grand Canyon." Dad said, "Katie, if we detour up to the Grand Canyon, it's going to set us back several hours. We've got reservations at such and such motel tonight. If we don't get there by midnight, our reservations will expire." That's how it worked back in the day. And this was August, peak travel season, and so motels were full. So Dad said, "If we detour, we won't have time." Mom kind of frowned and said, "It's such a shame that we're so close that our kids will never get to see the Grand Canyon." Dad said, "I don't see why people get so excited about a big hole in the ground." Mom gave him a look. And guess what? We went to the Grand Canyon. And it was a big hole in the ground, but the most amazing, beautiful, incredible hole you will ever see. Me and my two sisters, we got to see the Grand Canyon. And then we headed back to the highway and headed for our motel. Guess what? When we got there, it was too late. We had lost our reservation. So we drove on every motel. No vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. We finally stopped at a Holiday Inn. They said, "You can use our lobby restrooms, but you have to sleep in your car." That's what we did. I'm sure Dad wanted to say, "I told you so." But he didn't. We got to see the Grand Canyon. And just as we were all about to drift off to sleep, sitting up in the Chrysler Continental, my little sister, out of the blue, with the chipperest voice, said, "Good night, Irene." There was no Irene in the car. There was a popular song back then, "Good Night, Irene." That's probably where she got it from. But there was something about what she said that just struck us as funny. So she said it again and again. Before long, we were laughing, all of us, hysterically. What a beautiful memory. What a great day. The day me and my sisters got to see the Grand Canyon, got to sleep in the car, got to laugh hysterically together, and it was all made possible because Dad was practicing the principle of mutual submission. If we want our marriages to thrive, We have to get really good at mutual submission. But it's not just marriage. It's all of our relationships. Parents practice the same principle, good parents do, with their children. Maybe on such day, a parent wants to do X, but their kid wants to do Y. And sometimes a good parent will say, okay, today we're going to do Y instead of X. Mutual submission. The same principle. If you're a manager in the workplace, I hope you apply it to your staff. Mutual submission. Yeah, you're the boss, just like a parent's the boss, but I hope you listen to your staff. And I hope there are times when you say, well, let's try it your way and see how it works. This principle also applies in spiritual community. Especially a community as diverse as ours. If we're not practicing mutual submission, we're not going to hang together very long, because we come from so many different backgrounds and have so many different ideas about what and how church ought to be. Last Sunday, when Jordan called me up here to lead a chorus of one of my favorite songs, the song that I've told you before that is my least favorite, I like it better. My life is better when I'm following you. As I've told you before, love the words, hate the tune. But when he called me up here to lead us in a chorus that, he wasn't just trying to be humorous. Humor's good. The Bible says laughter comes from God. But he was trying to make a really important point. The point we're talking about today. My least favorite song may be your favorite. And so when my least favorite song is sung, I don't stand there and say, I hate this song. Why are we singing this again? I told the worship minister I don't like that song. No. When we're singing our least favorite song, my least favorite song, your least favorite, we celebrate that it's somebody's favorite song and it's feeding them. And it feeds me that it's feeding them. Mutual submission. It's a beautiful principle. Are we practicing it in all of our relationships? In Mark Dumas' book, Building Healthy Multi-Ethnic Churches, he invites us to compare diverse church to a family. Picture yourself in a multi-generational family. It's dinner time. You, your spouse, your two kids, little kids are at the dinner table. Grandma is also at the dinner table. But your teenage son is missing. So you go upstairs to his room and you find him with his headphones on playing a video game, zoned out. You say, son, didn't you hear us calling you for dinner? Oh, yeah, he says, but I'm not coming to dinner. Why not? You know I hate meatloaf. I don't want to eat meatloaf. As a parent, how do you respond? Dumas suggests you say, son, we're a family. And as a family, we hang together. If you don't come to dinner, we'll miss out on you and you'll miss out on us. So you've got to come to dinner. Even if you just nibble on the meatloaf, you've got to come to dinner. And you remind your son, tomorrow night we're having pizza and that's your favorite, but you know it's your grandma's least favorite. But your grandma is going to come to the dinner table tomorrow night and she's going to be glad, not because we're having pizza, but because it's your favorite. You've got to come to dinner. And that's how multicultural church has to work. We all come to the table when we're having pizza or when we're having meatloaf. That's true. We are one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Mutual submission. As I close, though, there's one more thing I've got to mention in this passage, or I would be remiss. Paul gives them, first century people, instructions about slaves and masters, but fails to say that slavery is abhorrent and God wants it abolished. And so when we hear these old instructions, it's another verse that makes us cringe. And we say, what should we do with it? We should measure it against Jesus. We should remember that Paul was a creature of his time. And there were few, if any, first century people who were yet able to bear this notion that slavery is abhorrent and should be abolished, because it was so much a part of the fabric of society. You know how some things are just a part of the fabric of society that we never question them. But just because Paul didn't condemn slavery doesn't mean God doesn't condemn slavery. We should measure what Paul says against Jesus. Paul was a creature of time. Jesus wasn't. And even despite Paul's limitations, even though Paul couldn't share the fullness of what God wanted to say on that subject, Paul did manage to capture and share in that part of the passage an eternal principle that we could apply in our lives today. I'm speaking of verse 23, where Paul says, "Whatever your task, put yourselves into it, as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward." That's a principle that all of us can and should apply to our work. Whatever line of work you're in, no matter how menial it may feel to you, and no matter how ornery your boss may be, as followers of Jesus, we are not doing our work for our bosses. We are not doing our work primarily to please our bosses and to gain their praise. We, are, as followers of Jesus, are supposed to do our work as if we are doing it for the Lord, because we are. Because every legitimate job is an opportunity for us to make God's world a little bit better and to bless the people around us. And as such, viewed that way, every job, no matter how menial, every legitimate job is a ministry, a chance to make the world better and to bless God's people in this world. And when we start to get that in our brain, it adds a whole new level of depth to our work. Let me close with an example. About a decade ago, the Los Angeles Times ran an article that began with these words: "Blooming where you're planted has never been a problem for Los Angeles elevator operator Ruben Pardo. For 35 years, he's driven and steered one of the last manual elevators in Los Angeles, located in an Art Deco office building on Wilshire Boulevard. Ruben's life is simple, some might even say mundane, but his purpose is clear, and his heart is full of joy and gratitude." The article went on to explain that Ruben had been working as this elevator operator in this building with this old-fashioned elevator for 35 years. He'd been a fixture in that building. Young professionals would come into that building every day, ride the elevator up to their loft offices, and every single day, Ruben would greet each of them by name with a cheerful attitude. One of those young professionals, a web designer, says, "Ruben's been in this building longer than I've been on this planet." Ruben was born in Mexico City. When he was 7, his parents immigrated to the United States. He supported himself through painting garages and shoveling snow, but eventually settled in as an elevator operator. It didn't pay much, but it was enough, he told the Times, that he could take his wife to Sunday dinner each week as a gesture of gratitude. He told the Times, quote, "My wife and I are very happy. I love my small little world." One of the professionals who worked in that building told the Los Angeles Times, "Ruben is like a glass of fresh water every morning. I don't know how he does it, but every day for him just seems to be a bright opportunity for something, another opportunity to bless those people on his elevator." All of us ought to do our jobs like that. 6 months before he was assassinated, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., speaking to a group of high school students, he put it this way: "If it falls your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so that so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. Because every legitimate job is an opportunity for us to make our work a living sacrifice to God, to do our work as if we're doing it for the Lord, because we are. So, make your work a love offering to God. Turns out that there's a whole lot of good we can get out of even one of Paul's most difficult passages when we read it through the lens of Jesus. This is how God communicates with us. Thanks be to God. Amen.